Mexico said coal and natural gas power plants used for crypto mining that would otherwise be sunsetting as we decarbonize adds yet more carbon to the atmosphere in an era when we should be cutting such emissions. Benjamin Jones added, cryptocurrencies' continued or expanding use of fossil fuel-sourced electricity imposes significant environmental economic costs on society. Benjamin Jones said, it is troubling to see that Bitcoin's already huge energy consumption is increasing and that most of this is coming from fossil fuels, despite some efforts by mining companies to increase the amount of clean energy they use. Marathon, the company that draws power from Hardin, has struck a separate agreement in Texas to take power from a wind farm. Even some early champions of Bitcoin have balked at its energy use, with Elon Musk last year halting Tesla's use of cryptocurrency because he claimed the electric vehicle company is concerned about rapidly increasing use of fossil fuels for Bitcoin mining and transactions, especially coal, which has the worst emissions of any fuel. Uber, the ride-hailing service, has claimed it won't accept crypto payments until the climate impacts of cryptocurrency are reduced. A little more than a decade ago, it was possible to mine bitcoins with a single computer at home, using a negligible amount of electricity. The ultimate supply of bitcoins was limited, and new bitcoins were awarded to those who could help validate transactions, the miners. The process of validation essentially involves playing a giant guessing game that gets more difficult and more miners as more miners participate. As interest in Bitcoin has soared, fast, powerful computers packed in warehouses now have a better chance of winning the guessing game and being rewarded with several Bitcoins, which are currently worth around $42,000 each. This race for Bitcoin wealth gobbles up an enormous amount of electricity, around 0.5% of total global electricity consumption. The energy used to mine Bitcoin every 60 seconds would be enough to power the average American household for 17 years, while the annual electricity consumption for mining would be able to power all kettles used to boil water for tea in Britain for 28 years. While this usage has been criticized by climate activists, Bitcoin miners claim it should be put in a different context. Fred Thiel, chief executive of Marathon, said the movement of physical goods around the world and even the use of washing machines in the United States uses more energy than Bitcoin. He said in an interview, I understand the desire for some people to point Bitcoin mining as the big bad boy, but in a comparison with every other industry out there, it's insignificant. Fred Thiel likens Bitcoin mining to the transactions processed in data centers by companies such as Amazon and Google, and claimed that the industry is moving quickly towards renewable energy. Marathon plans to phase out its use of coal next year, after finding its options were limited when miners had to quickly shift away from China. Fred Thiel added, go back to 2020. Renewable companies weren't offering energy to Bitcoin miners. He added, very few people wanted to even deal with Bitcoin miners in the energy world, and so Bitcoin miners spent time looking for stranded assets. And so the only way for us to mine was to find stranded energy, which we did in finding the Hardin plant. It remains to be seen if Bitcoin will make a significant move away from fossil fuels, but in the meantime, it will likely come under increasing scrutiny over its appetite for fossil fuel-powered electricity. Jones, the University of New Mexico professor, added, we simply don't know how emissions from Bitcoin mining will look in 5 to 10 years from now, adding, though it seems likely it will, to continue to be a major consumer of energy going forward.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the Newsline.
A new report released by Iran's Nur News website on Monday says undercover Israeli military personnel deployed to U.S. bases in the region are conducting their own missions independent of American forces present in those bases. The report says the important point about regional presence is the deployment of undercover military and intelligence agents of Israel in some regional countries that enjoy close relations with Iran. Experts believe that the main goal behind the presence of the Israeli agents in some regional countries is to spy on and collect direct information related to Iran's important bases and sensitive facilities.
It's a very dangerous precedent. What we now know is that the IDF and the Zionist regime's different intelligence units like Mossad are working within Central Command, are working alongside U.S. Forces, NATO forces, and their allies, the Gulf states in the region. And they are their main focus is to control what's going on in the region and ultimately to fight against Iran. And this is a dangerous escalation. And we've seen it now over the past few years, first with the United States removal from the JCPOA, the brutal assassination of General Soleimani, and the increasing hawkish nature of U.S. foreign policy.
The report notes that although the Iranian armed forces are closely monitoring these provocative moves, for which the host countries are also responsible, the nature of these actions will increase tension and instability in the region and can lead to unpredictable conditions. It added that high-resolution documented photos are available on the presence of Israeli regime's aircraft and espionage equipment in the U.S. bases in some regional countries, which confirmed the intelligence gathered in the field on Israel's anti-Iran activities in the region. According to the new report, senior officials of countries where Israeli undercover experts have been present have been aware of the Israeli military and intelligence presence in their countries, but prefer to keep silent. The project started when Israel was transferred from the United States European Command, EUCOM, to U.S. Central Command, CENTCOM, in order to enable the Tel Aviv regime to carry out its intelligence and military conspiracies in West Asia following the withdrawal of the United States from the region. While some believe the normalization of ties between some Arab states and Israel has laid the groundwork for and provided Tel Aviv with a pretext to conduct its operations close to Iranian borders, others say the U.S. is assigning tasks to Israel to carry out in its stead in the region.
Their main focus is on Iran, and they are having in the region allies like Arab Gulf states and others who are focused on this. And secondly, it's to help the United States, who sees China as a threat because China and Iran's close ties and now their alliance is a threat to U.S. Zionist stability and their control in the region. So I think that what we see here is the move to Central Command is primarily against Iran, but also undergirding that from the United States is Iran's relationship with China.
Iran has shown that it won't stand idly by in the face of foreign aggression. The January 2020 attack on the Ain al-Assad air base in Iraq housing U.S. troops is one example. Iran carried out the retaliatory missile attack in the aftermath of the U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani and Iraq's deputy commander of the Popular Mobilization Unit, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, in Baghdad. Iranian officials have on so many occasions noted that the Islamic Republic won't tolerate the presence of Israel in the region, highlighting the threats that the Israeli regime poses to the regional nations. Will they heed the warnings? Only time can tell.
Al-Hawl camp is located 15 kilometers away from the Syrian-Iraqi border. It is the largest camp of Daesh elements and is controlled by the U.S.-affiliated Syrian Democratic Forces. The militants are holding tens of thousands of people in Al-Hawl camp, East Hasaka City. They run it in cooperation with U.S. occupation forces, including thousands of Daesh terrorists of different nationalities and their families, whom Washington invests and employs to implement its plans in the region. Meanwhile, Iraq's National Security Advisor, Qasem al-Araji, has expressed concern about the possibility of the release of Daesh elements and leaders from prisons controlled by U.S.-backed Kurdish militants in eastern Syria. He says Daesh has made numerous attempts to break such prisons since most of the terrorist group's leaders are incarcerated there. He has frequently met with U.S. officials and United Nations envoys to stress the need to resolve the issue of the Al-Hawl refugee camp in the northeastern Syrian province of Hasaka. The senior Iraqi official called on foreign governments to repatriate their citizens from Al-Hawl and urged a rapid dismantlement of the camp. Daesh began a terror campaign in Iraq in 2014, overrunning vast swathes in lightning attacks. Iraq declared victory over Daesh in December 2017 after a three-year counter-terrorism military campaign, which also had the support of neighboring Iran. The remnants, though, keep staging sporadic attacks across Iraq, attempting to regroup and unleash fresh violence. Daesh has intensified its terrorist attacks in Iraq since January 2020, when the United States assassinated top Iranian anti-terror commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and deputy commander of Iraq's popular mobilization units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandes, near Baghdad International Airport. The Iraqi anti-terror resistance groups have repeatedly warned Baghdad that the remnants of Daesh active in Syria's U.S.-occupied east may find unhindered access to the Iraqi border and infiltrate into its western Anbar province. This is while the positions of the PMU and its affiliated resistance groups operating against Daesh in the border regions have repeatedly come under attack by the U.S. military over the past years.
The United States funnels money into these groups, into these very kind of ethno-nationalist and separatist organizations that are against the current government of, in this case, Syria. And of course, the government of Syria happens to be very anti-U.S., so naturally, the United States is going to fund groups that want to topple the government of a given country that opposes NATO, that opposes to the West, that opposes U.S. dominance.
The U.S. military has stationed forces and military equipment in eastern and northeastern Syria, with the Pentagon claiming that the deployment is aimed at preventing the oil fields in the area from falling into the hands of Daesh terrorists. Damascus, however, says the unlawful deployment is meant to plunder the country's resources. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions that American forces were in Syria for its oil. Additionally, security conditions have been deteriorating in the areas under the control of U.S.-backed Kurdish militants in Syria's northern and northeastern provinces of Raqqa, Hasaka, and Deir ez-Zor.
The Assads, Hafez and Bashar al-Assad, who have been the last two presidents of Syria, have not allowed the United States or the corporations of the West to come into the country and buy up the oil companies and began allowing Shell and British Petroleum and the other major oil monopolies to come into Syria and to steal the natural resources that rightly belong to the Syrian nation, to the Syrian government and their people. And so as a result, the United States has decided, with the backing of NATO and Western European powers, that the only option at this point is either a full invasion of Syria to topple the Assad government, which would be absolutely disastrous and have horrible repercussions for the United States and the West on a geopolitical scale,
Local Syrians complain that US-backed militants' constant raids have generated a state of frustration and instability, severely affecting their businesses and livelihood. Residents accuse the US-sponsored militants of stealing crude oil. Local council affiliated with the militants also stand accused of financial corruption. France's 2022 presidential vote is divided into two rounds, a free-for-all and a runoff vote between the top two contenders. 12 candidates, ranging from the far right to the far left, are running for this election. If a candidate secures over half of the total vote, they will directly win the election, but this hasn't happened since Charles de Gaulle's re-election in 1965. Otherwise, only the top two candidates make it through to the second round, and whoever wins that round will be the new French president for a five-year term. President Emmanuel Macron is seeking to become the first incumbent to win re-election since Jacques Chirac in 2002. He is vowing to continue to decrease taxes, raise the pension age to 65, and get France to full employment after decades of mass joblessness. But Macron entered the race late, and his second term is facing a real threat from far-right candidate Marine Le Pen, as polls show a closing of the gap between the incumbent and his main rival. Le Pen was the runner-up in the 2017 elections. This will be her third attempt at the presidency. She's a key far-right figure and the daughter of Jean-Marie Le Pen, who founded France's National Front and is notorious for his racist, anti-immigrant views. Le Pen has focused on the cost of living crisis, while her anti-immigration program would ban the Muslim headscarf from all public places. Voters have complained of a lack of new political ideas or vision, and few solutions to their problems, including purchasing power and the high cost of living, healthcare, and the fight against climate change. There have been fewer rallies, and voters have complained there was no direct TV debate between all candidates. As a result, an unprecedented number of French voters say they are unsure who to vote for, particularly young and low-income voters. Voter turnout has decreased from 84% in 2007 to about 78% in 2017, and it is believed that abstention may be even higher this time. A low turnout could have a major impact on the vote. France's 2022 presidential election is unlike the previous ones. That's mainly due to the events that have taken place in the political and social scene of France in recent years and intensified the pressure on minorities such as Muslims and immigrants. For Muslims, the election of Emmanuel Macron was supposed to provide relief after 5 years of François Hollande. However, Macron's first term has been gloomy for French Muslims. Many French Muslims no longer see him as the centrist that he claimed to be in 2017, particularly due to the adoption of the separatism law in the summer of 2021. The government claims its legislation is intended to strengthen France's secular system. Critics, however, say it unfairly singles out the Muslim community and restricts religious freedom. France has been criticized by international organizations and NGOs, especially the UN, for targeting and marginalizing Muslims with the law. Since February 2018, France has controlled nearly 25,000 mosques, schools, associations, and workplaces and closed 718 of them, including over 20 mosques.
France, like many other European and Western nations, is going through ever-increasing Islamophobia and environment of hate against Muslims. And the reality is that this environment is escalating by politicians and by media and by the policies of otherization, i.e. targeting Muslims as the reason and the problems for everything whatsoever.
The alleged centrist Macron has no solution for France's anti-Muslim problems. And in case far-right Le Pen replaces him, things are probably not going to change for the better. Therefore, French Muslims have a choice to make: abstention or taking a chance on a left candidate.
Tel Aviv has been the scene of yet another Palestinian operation. On Thursday, a Palestinian man opened fire at Israelis in the heart of a city, killing three and injuring eight others. He was shot dead by Israeli forces after a nine-hour manhunt. Palestinian resistance groups praised the attack as a heroic operation, calling it a natural response to Israeli crimes. The Popular Resistance Committee, a coalition of a number of armed Palestinian groups, says the operation exposed the regime's fragility and weakness. The comments were echoed by Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah, which hailed the recent shooting operation in Tel Aviv as a legitimate response to crimes committed by the Israeli regime. Thursday's attack was the fourth such operation in the past 2 weeks. Late last month, a Palestinian shooting operation killed five people in a Tel Aviv suburb. Attacks in the northern city of Hadera and the southern city of Beersheba had killed six Israelis days earlier. But the question is, what's behind the uptick in the number of attacks that's been described as one of the deadliest waves of Palestinian operations in years?
We are suffering daily from their homes being confiscated, their lives being taken, children being arrested on an almost daily basis and taken off to jail. So for every action, there is a reaction, and repression builds resistance. So I think we are seeing an outcry of despair, but also a strengthening of resistance against the continued illegal occupation of the West Bank.
As tensions mount in the occupied territories, Israel is bracing for more Palestinian operations in the days to come. The events that are unfolding in the occupied territories are reminiscent of hostilities that culminated in the 11-day war on Gaza in May last year, during which over 250 Palestinians, including scores of women and children, were killed in the besieged enclave. The international community called for an immediate end to the war, but stopped short of condemning Israel for the deadly and devastating onslaught after it was over. The world also seems to have turned a blind eye to Israel's land grab and expansionist policies that see hundreds of Palestinian-owned structures razed to the ground every year. The years-long blockade on Gaza Strip, settlers' violence against Palestinians, and Israel's illegal settlement construction activities also seem to be going unnoticed. When some Arab states announced the normalization of ties with Israel, they claimed that their moves will help the Palestinian cause. But the events of the past couple of years have shown that the only contribution their newly established ties with Tel Aviv made to Palestinians has been even more suffering.
You've mentioned all the usual suspects who give political coverage and the fig leaf of respectability to the apartheid Israeli regime, remembering that Israel is a white colonial European colonization project within the Middle East. But you've left out the other group of people, the other organization that have condemned Palestinian violence, but have not condemned Israeli violence, and that is the Palestinian Authority, which is led by the unelected Mahmoud Abbas. So while all these other people are held to account for their failure to hold to account Israeli apartheid atrocities and war crimes, let us not forget the PA, and Mahmoud Abbas.
In the absence of any accountability, Israel is expected to put even more pressure on the people of Palestine. But the Palestinians are indicating that they remain steadfast to keep fighting against the Israeli occupation with or without international support. Thank you.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the month of Reformation. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. I would like to emphasize to my fellow Muslim sisters and brothers that fasting is not just abstaining from food, drink, smoking, and sexual activities. You know, some people seem to think very superficial when it comes to fasting. They know it's wajib, it's obligatory, but they feel that, you know, it's only these 3-4 things that we have to give up. And this is it. We would like to say, while we are fasting, we should also try our best to reform our behavior and attitude towards others. There are many things which will not legally, technically, invalidate our fasting, but they surely are against the spirit and purpose of fasting. For example, Prophet Muhammad said that lying, backbiting, and lustful glances destroy the spirit of fasting. Hunger and thirst should not become an excuse to be angry and discourteous in our behavior. This goes completely against the purpose of fasting itself. Let us not be those who gain nothing out of fasting but hunger and thirst. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we feel that since I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, it's justified for me to be rude to others, to yell at others for small little things, insignificant things, right? Something, you know, which is really trivial, but, you know, I find it for myself a license to be able to insult someone. And it happens many a times between families, right, at home. Now, you're expecting that, oh, my brother or my sister should realize that I'm fasting, so they should not do this, this, and that. And as soon as they do it, you get riled up. You become angry, and you start yelling at them. Brothers and sisters, know that this was a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you know, in addition to staying hungry and thirsty and not having sexual activities, you were also expected not to get angry for trivial things. So this is something we all need to keep in mind and inshallah try to practice, you know, very carefully throughout this holy month of Ramadan. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are talking about the month of Reformation, the month of Ramadan, the holy month of Ramadan, right? And we said that some people who are very superficially looking at this blessed month, they think that staying hungry and thirsty and not having sexual activities suffices to qualify to be someone who is fasting. We said no. While this is something that you are required by Allah to do, there are other things too, in terms of your akhlaq, in terms of your manners, in terms of your lifestyle, in terms of your thoughts even, that need to be checked in this holy month of Ramadan. Now, of course, it can be argued that they need to be checked throughout the year, but the holy month of Ramadan is an opportunity where you should take it up as a challenge. So one of those deficiencies you may have, and you know about it, you know, like we mentioned anger before, similarly, you know, there could be other vices that we may have. Try to control them. The spirit of the holy month of Ramadan is different from this superficial understanding of staying hungry and thirsty. The spirit of the month of Ramadan is to become and to become the in charge and to come into the control of your own nafs and your own self and be subservient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the real sense of the word. This is what we're after, right? And trust me, brothers and sisters, sky is the limit. There are three levels explained by, you know, for someone who keeps fast, there are three levels explained by some of our scholars of akhlaq. Number one is the basic level. Number two is the moral level. Number three is the spiritual level, right? And we know that not everyone is equal in piety. We're definitely going to talk about these three levels, but know that it is like you do your high school and then you go to your do your bachelor's and then you do your master's and then you do your PhD, then you do your doctorate. Can you say all of them are educated to the same degree? Of course not. Similarly, somebody who is fasting in the month of Ramadan, they should be careful of whether they're just doing the basic level of fasting or the higher level, which is the moral level, or the highest level, which is the spiritual level. So this is something you should keep in your mind, and we will discuss these things in future episodes. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Watchdogs noted that the investment came after Kushner used his position in the White House to advance Saudi interest and shield the regime from accountability for the Khashoggi murder. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, "His Cashing In. Kushner firm gets $2 billion from Saudi fund run by Crown Prince." Stay tuned for more. A private equity firm created by former White House advisor and Trump son-in-law, Jared Kushner, has reportedly secured a $2 billion investment from a sovereign wealth fund directed by Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, a deal that watchdog groups and lawmakers viewed as part of Kushner's effort to cash in on his favorable treatment of the brutal Saudi regime. The New York Times reported recently that Kushner's new firm, Affinity Partners, netted the investment 6 months after the end of the Trump administration, despite objections from the Saudi fund's advisors about the merits of the deal, heightening suspicions that the money is paid back for Kushner's defense of bin Salman in the wake of the gruesome 2018 murder of Jamal Khashoggi. The United Nations and U.S. intelligence agencies have concluded that bin Salman, the de facto leader of Saudi Arabia, likely approved the Khashoggi assassination. As a top aide to Donald Trump, Jared Kushner spent years building ties and currying favor with Saudi Arabia, said Noah Bookbinder, the president of the Citizens for Responsibility and Ethics in Washington, in response to the Times story, adding, "It's no surprise that an investment fund tied to the Saudi crown prince invested billions in Kushner's fund, even though advisors raised objections." Journalist Jude Legum added on Twitter, "Let's be very clear. Jared Kushner used his position in the White House to advance Saudi interests, including making sure Saudi wouldn't be held accountable for the brutal murder of a U.S.-based journalist," Legum wrote, "and now he is cashing in." According to the Times, the objections raised by the Saudi Fund's advisory panel included the inexperience of the Affinity Fund management, the possibility that the kingdom would be responsible for the bulk of the investment and risk, due diligence on the fledgling firm's operations that found them unsatisfactory in all aspects, a proposed asset management fee that seems excessive, and public relations risks from Mr. Kushner's prior role as a senior advisor to his father-in-law. But days after the panel outlined its concerns, the full board of the $620 billion fund, which the Times notes is led by bin Salman, dismissed them and signed off on the investment in Kushner's firm. The Times also revealed that Kushner was not the only official from Trump's White House to receive Saudi money after the former president was voted out of office in 2020. Former Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin's new private equity firm, Liberty Strategic Capital, has received $1 billion from the same Saudi fund that invested in Kushner's outfit. The Saudi fund agreed to invest twice as much and on more generous terms with Mr. Kushner than it did at about the same time with former Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin. Even though Mr. Mnuchin had a record as a successful investor before entering government, the Times noted. Despite public outcry over the regime's continued human rights abuses, a spokesperson for Kushner's firm told the Times that it is proud to have the Saudi fund as an investor. Affinity's latest public filings with the Securities and Exchange Commission show that the firm's primary fund has $2.5 billion under management, the bulk of which appears to be from Saudi Arabia. The Times report, which came as Trump is gearing up for another presidential bid in 2024, drew the attention of at least one U.S. senator. Senator Chris Murphy, a member of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, tweeted, "Just because the breathtaking corruption occurs in public doesn't make it not breathtaking."
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, as you know, we have been discussing about Mahdawiyat, Imam Mahdi, in this session, and we had been talking about Hadith of Thaqalain in our last session. We had been going through the claim of Sunni scholars who say that Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraja belongs to the lineage of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, not the Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salam. Now for that, they had so many narrations, and in the previous session, we tried to analyze those narrations in terms of chain. Now today, we'll continue the session and analyze the same narrations in terms of content. And on that note, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very warm welcome. It's always a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you so much for giving us so much information, coming up with the narrations, their chains, and then analyzing them. And now I want you to analyze the same narrations in terms of content for our listeners.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, there are not too many narrations in this regard. It's only one narration mentioned by Abu Dawud Sajistani. And inshallah, we'll refer to the fact that many other narrations, even in Sunni sources, they prove that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So it's only one narration.
Okay.
Now, we talked about this one narration and we said that it's not an authentic narration in terms of the chain. But what about the content? Let me read quickly the narration again. According to this narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam nazara ila ibn al-Hasan, looked at his son al-Hasan. And then he says that this son of mine is a master, as he was named by the Prophet. And there will come from his lineage a man whose name is like the name of your Prophet, that is Muhammad. He is like the Prophet in terms of manners and character, but not like the Prophet in terms of the physical features. And he will fill the earth with justice. Now, the second point is that the same narration has been mentioned by some Sunni scholars, but in these books, instead of Nazara ila ibnihi al-Hasan, we have the phrase Nazara ila ibnihi al-Husayn. So, as you see, this is completely in line with many other narrations in both Shia and Sunni sources. And the rest of the narration is the same. It doesn't make any difference. So, for example, let me just share with you one Sunni narration in this regard, one Sunni source. And that is Asna al-Matalib by Shamsuddin al-Jazari al-Shafi'i. He talks about the fact that whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the lineage of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam or Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. And finally he comes to this conclusion and he says, وَالْأَسَحْ أَمْنَكُمْ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّةِ الْحُسَيْنِ ابْنَ عَلِي. The more authentic point and viewpoint is that he is from the lineage and offspring of Husayn ibn Ali alayhi salam, because of the fact that we have a very explicit narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam. And now, here he is referring to the same narration, but the point is that here we read, قَالَ عَلِيٌ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامُ وَنَذَرَ إِلَىٰ إِبْنِهِ الْحُسَيْنِ. Imam alayhi salam looked at his son Hussein, and then he said that this son of mine is a master, as he was named by the Prophet, and the rest of the narration is just like that narration.
Same.
Exactly.
But now, it only differs who Imam Ali al-Islam looked at.
Exactly.
All right.
And it's a matter of those people who maybe quoted the narration or, written down the narrations. There might be a mistake in writing down Hassan and Hussein. But the point is that the same
other
narration,
other features were same.
So the point is that even one this narration that some, especially Wahhabi scholars, they have argued to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the same narration has been mentioned in some other Sunni sources, but in that version we have Ibnihi al-Hussein. Imam Ali alayhi salam looked at his son al-Hussein and said that Mahdi is from the lineage of al-Hussein alayhi salam. So this is the second point.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old I feel
The third point is that it's very somehow strange that why Ibn Taymiyyah has paid attention only to one this narration and has ignored many other narrations in Sunni sources which refer to the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the offspring of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We have many narrations in this regard. For example, some of these narrations are quoted by Maqdisi al-Shafi'i in Aqd al-Durar and Muhibbuddin al-Tabari in the Khair al-Uqba. For example, according to Hudhaifa, he says that one day the Holy Prophet was delivering a sermon for us, and then he talked about the end of the times, and then he said the following. He said that if there remains only one day from this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prolong it so much so that a person from my offspring will have a kind of uprising among my nation. His name is like my name. Then according to this narration, Salman, the famous companion of the Prophet, he stood up and said, Ya Rasulullah min ayyi wallik, O Prophet of God, that person belongs to whom? From which of your children? And according to this narration, the Holy Prophet says, Huwa min waladi hada wa daraba biyadiki ala al-Husayn alayhi salam. The Holy Prophet put his hand on Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. He said that he will be from this son of mine, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. So this narration is very explicit in saying that according to the Holy Prophet, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the lineage of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. This is one narration.
And there are also Sunni sources.
Yeah,
and
I'm just quoting.
Yeah.
Exactly. I'm just quoting from Sunni sources.
This is interesting. Like this Ibn Taymiyyah that you mentioned, one of the very famous Wahhabi scholars, is just trying to stretch only one narration, and that too in terms of content we saw was mentioned at so many places, but at different places it's either written Imam Hassan, and at some places it's written Imam Hussein. But the rest of the features, like you said, Imam Ali alayhi salam looked at one of his sons and he said they are the masters of youth of the paradise, mm-hmm. and then they will be looking, I'll be having a son among them who will be in manners and character relating to Prophet, and he'll not relate to him, resemble him in terms of physical features and fill earth with justice. We saw all these characters being repeated. However, there was only difference in name. The name was also in the Sunni narrations.
Many other narrations in Sunni sources from the Prophet, they put emphasis on the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the offspring of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Like this one that I quoted from Maqdisi al-Shafi'i in Aqd al-Durar fi Akhbar al-Muntazar, volume 1, page 83, and also Muhibbuddin al-Tabari in Dakhal al-Uqba, volume 1, page 137. There are many other narrations, like, let me just share other narrations. The other narration is from other companions of the Prophet. For example, Abdullah ibn Amr says that the Holy Prophet said the following, يَخْرَجُ رَجُلٌ مِّنْ وُدِّ الْحُسَيْنِ مِّنْ قِبَلِ الْمَشْرِقِ, from the east, a man from the generation of Hussein alayhi salam, he will come. He will have a kind of uprising. And he will destroy his enemies, even if they are as firm as the mountains. So again, another narration from another companion of the Prophet, but referring to the same point, that Imam
uprising,
Mahdi alayhi salam,
yeah.
is from the generation of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and not Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This has been mentioned, for example, by Marwazi, Kitab al-Fitan, volume 1, page 371. As-Suyuti, the famous Sunni scholar, in Al-Hawi, volume 2, page 62, and many other Sunni scholars. Again, another Sunni scholar is Ibn Sabbag Maliki. He has a rather long narration about, from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And in that narration, again, it's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet would put his holy hand on Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Addressing Fatima to Zahra Salamullah alayha, the Holy Prophet said the following, O Fatima, so the hand of the Prophet is on the shoulder of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, according to this narration. And addressing his beloved daughter, Fatima to Zahra Salamullah alayha, the Holy Prophet said the following, O Fatima, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the Ahlul Bayt six features which are unique for us, and no one else would be given any of these features in future, and no one has been given any of these features in the past. Then the Holy Prophet explains these features. Our Prophet, that is referring to himself, is the best among all the Prophets, that is your father. Our Wasi, our vicegerent, is the best of the vicegerents, and that is your husband, referring to Imam Ali alayhi salam. Our martyr, our Shaheed, is the best of the Shuhada, and that is your uncle Hamza. From us is a man who in paradise, he will have two wings, and referring to Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, who is, according to some narrations, spiritually speaking, he will have two wings. And from us are two children who are two sons of you, that is Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and no one is like them. And finally, the Holy Prophet said, the last feature is that Mahdi of this nation is from us. And that is the one that Isa ibn Maryam will come and say prayers behind him. And then the Holy Prophet put his hand on the shoulder of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and said that Mahdi is from his generation and his lineage. This narration has been mentioned, as I mentioned, by Ibn Sabbagh al-Maliki in Al-Fusul al-Muhimma, volume 2, page 1114. Also, Qunduzi al-Hanafi in Yanabi' al-Mawadda, and many other Sunni scholars. So again, as you rightly mentioned, Ibn Taymiyyah has ignored all these narrations and only has referred to one narration, which is weak in terms of the chain. Just let me share one more narration in this regard. Another narration is mentioned by Maqdisi al-Shafi'i, and in his book of hadith, that is Aqd al-Durar fi Akhbar al-Muntazar, volume 1, page 157, he is quoting one narration from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. So it's not weird, because at the end of the day, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is one of the Ahlul Bayt, and he was highly regarded by the Sunni scholars as well. So in this narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, addressing Jabir ibn Yazid, says that, O Jabir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gather the companions of Mahdi, who are 313 people together, and they will pay allegiance to Mahdi between Rukn and Maqam, which are two holy places around the Kaaba. And then he says that, O Jabir, wal Mahdi rajulun min wulid al-Husayn. Mahdi is a man from the generation of Al-Hussein, that is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So all these narrations prove the fact that, first of all, the number of the narrations in Sunni sources which refer to the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the son of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam outnumber the narration which claims that he is from the generation of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam. Second of all, that one narration is weak in terms of the chain. And third of all, even that one narration has two versions, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. So to claim that because of only this one weak narration, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the generation of Imam Hassan alayhi salam is not a affirmed claim.
All right. Thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for clearing the concept. You cleared all that using the Sunni sources only. Thank you so much. Thank you so much, listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The limelight.
Our data show that global emissions continue to move in the wrong direction at a rapid pace. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA Administrator Rick Spinard said in a statement, adding, "The evidence is consistent, alarming, and undeniable." Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, NOAA says atmospheric methane levels set new record in 2021. Stay tuned for more. Climate scientists have recently stressed the need for urgent action to reduce greenhouse gas emissions following new data showing a record increase in atmospheric methane levels for a second consecutive year. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration, NOAA Administrator Rick Spinard said in a statement, "Our data show that global emissions continue to move in the wrong direction at a rapid pace. The evidence is consistent, alarming, and undeniable." As NOAA notes, carbon dioxide remains the biggest climate change threat. However, scientists say that reducing methane emissions, the largest anthropogenic sources of which are animal agriculture and energy production, is relatively easy. Spinard said that reducing methane emissions is an important tool we can use right now to lessen the impacts of climate change in the near term and rapidly reduce the rate of warming. Let's not forget that methane also contributes to ground-level ozone formation, which causes roughly 500,000 premature deaths each year around the world. Casey Siegel, director of the Center for Biological Diversity's Climate Law Institute, said that this report is especially alarming because if carbon dioxide is the fossil fuel broiler of our heating planet, methane is a blowtorch with 87 times more short-term heating power. Yet despite methane reductions being a relatively cheap and easy way to get phenomenal climate benefits, the industry has fought regulations at every turn. Polluters' records profits must be used to properly seal and remediate every well and fix every methane leak, she added. But methane reductions have to be one part of a transformative global effort to phase out deadly fossil fuels in favor of truly clean, renewable energy. Anything less puts us on a catastrophic path to an unrecognizable world. According to NOAA, preliminary analysis showed the annual increase in atmospheric methane during 2021 was 17 parts per billion, the largest annual increase recorded since systematic measurements began in 1983. The increase during 2020